Romans 13 as we continue to study through the book of Romans. And starting in the last chapter in Romans, we have seen Paul moving to what we will call more practical application of certain things he already talked. He pretty much laid out a lot of strong theology so far. First 11 chapters have been strong theology addressing the problem of sin. That we're all sinners, the need of salvation, salvation by grace through faith. He addressed the victory that we have in Christ. And all these different things, the role of the Jewish nation and eventual God's full redemption of a nation, even though that now they have rejected it. He talked about how, you know, God in His plan used their rejection of Christ to bring the message to the Gentiles. And He kind of led them into praise, and then we moved from there in 12 to a practical things. He gives a lot of practical things. Look, and he starts with this idea, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he goes and gives the list. And that will continue here too. You can follow that argument as he is now thinking, look, this is how you make your faith practical. If you ever wonder, you know, what should I do to be more obvious Christian? Well, do these things. And that will be a clear sign that you are a follower of Christ. Now, everything is obviously summarized into loving your neighbor and loving God, which we will see in this chapter as he kind of says, look, the whole law is summarized by it. So in the line of thinking, look, these are the practical ways of living out your faith. We get to this point where we will see as he talks more about these things. Now, I will just say this up front. If there's anything in this particular chapter that is unclear, you feel free to ask at the end when we're done, because we're going to be talking about politics and Christianity and how that works together. And so obviously not necessarily, I may not cover everything, or maybe not something will be clear. So feel free to ask a question. So verse 1 said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. So a longer section to kind of select, but I think it was important to take all these verses in together. Now, he starts right away and says, every soul. He is very clear that he means everybody. That doesn't mean there's an exception or you are an exception to this rule or anything. It's everybody. Every soul is to be subject. And this word means to be sober, to obey. And literally what he means here, to be subject to the governing bodies, to those in the authority. Now, obviously, we're addressing the issue of those who are in power, and primarily he means political power, those who are rulers, whether it be kings or, as they, kings and Caesar or Romans, governors and things like that. Now, it also can definitely have an application in even in the spiritual sense, but primarily he thinks on physical realm, things that we see, the world we live in. And he tells us that we are to obey the authorities, those who rule over us. Now, the moment you start talking to Christians, particularly I would say in the Western world, about obedience to the authorities and to the government, you start hearing all these questions, but what about? What about this scenario? What about if it's like this? What about that? What about, and so forth? A lot of questions could be raised because automatically we think of bad examples. We think of rulers, politicians, those who are in authority, who seem to have an agenda to do evil, who don't care about what is right, who don't care about God, and things like that. And so those are automatic questions that come to our mind as we read these verses. And Paul obviously will address, and we will address it here. But primarily, we're going to address generally this, and then we will maybe go into particulars. But this whole point is that we as Christians are to obey the governing authorities. So the country we live in, we are to obey the laws, the regulations, and those who are in authority over us, who have the right to rule over us. And he tells us the main reason, one of the main reasons, is that all authority is from God. Or you can say there is no other authority except from God. So meaning that God has appointed these men and women to be the leaders and rulers over the population. Now, we see that that is the case even in the Old Testament. For example, when Daniel was in captivity in Babylon, he was under, particularly most under Nebuchadnezzar. And God had a plan to reach Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. And one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar as a king needed to learn was this, that God is the one who appoints kings, and he is the one who takes them down. He is the one who gives them the ability to rule and set up empires. Now, Babylon wasn't a good empire. They were the ones who actually came and conquered Judea. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who destroyed the temple, ransacked it, took the gold from it. There was nothing in Nebuchadnezzar's mind that was thinking, well, I'm going to do something for God. On the contrary, he was thinking, I'm going to destroy the Jewish God because he worshipped other gods. But one of the things that God did through Daniel is to make aware to Nebuchadnezzar that there is one God above all other gods that are worshipped, one that truly requires worship and who alone is worthy to be praised, but also that he is the one who has appointed Nebuchadnezzar to this position. And so when you read in the Daniel, when eventually Nebuchadnezzar went to this state of rebellion against God, where God humbled him, so he either became mentally insane or he was transformed as an animal. There's a debate on it. What does the Bible mean? Nebuchadnezzar realized at one point, his mind came to him, we are told, and recognized, look, God is the one who's in charge, because Nebuchadnezzar claimed, I'm the one who has done all this. And when he humbled, he recognized, look, it was actually God who did this for me, is what he was restored back into his kingdom. So it becomes a very clear lesson for him that God is the one who appoints rulers and kings. Now, God has his reasons why he does it, why he allows certain rulers to come to power. Sometimes we see God puts people in power to show his judgment. So some rulers are set there for the purpose of God being able to judge a particular nation. Again, Jews were to be judged because of their rebellion, and God used Nebuchadnezzar. But also we see the examples in the Bible where God has appointed kings, for like Jewish kings, who were disobedient to God. And God put them there so that they would be judged as a nation because they were walking away from God. So God has its reasons. We don't always see them or understand it. Why? But he has his purpose behind appointing people in power. Look at Pharaoh during time of Moses. It was appointed so that particular Pharaoh, because of his hardness of heart, so that God's power could be seen among the Egyptians, and the Jews will recognize that God is with them in taking them out of the Egypt. So these are just some of the things we can see in Scripture why God would appoint particular leaders to be. But also one of the things that it's good to think about is that the reason why God puts human authority the way it is often so that we will cry out to him, not to look to government, because that's one of the things that people tend to do. We live in a Western world, we live in Canada, and anywhere where there's a democracy, there's an expectation from population, isn't it? I will vote so that what I believe is right will be accomplished. I'm voting for particular people to get my agenda. And what ends up happening, which we see the problems in any political scene, is that people put their trust in the politicians and politics more than into God. And then they hope that the system will make their life perfect. Ideally, obviously. That never happens. Why? Because no matter who's in power, you will always find something that's wrong with a person in authority. You can always find, well, look, I don't like this, I don't like that. And I think the reason is because God wants us as Christians primarily to keep an eye on Him, not to put our trust in the government, primarily into God, and then pray for the government, as we will see. Which tells us something very interesting. As Christians, we live in a democratic society where we have right to vote. And we should use that right that is given to us. But more than voting, we need to pray. We need to keep in prayer the political scene around us. Because at the end of the day, it's God who can appoint people into power. Every person is held by God. Their life is in God's hands. So people may have their agendas, but God is the ultimate authority behind everything. And He tells us this, that if we resist the authority, we are resisting God's ordinance, which is something very interesting. I think as Christians, we can have this tendency of resisting. And oftentimes you can see Christians resisting a political party, a person, a ruler, because of particular things. But he says, if you resist them, you're resisting God's ordinance, which is interesting. It's not easy for us to do. Now, keep in mind, who is writing this? Well, it's Paul. When is he writing? During time of the Roman Empire. During times of Caesar's. Paul himself will be executed by the Roman authorities. Jesus himself was killed by Romans. Hand over by the Jews, but Rome is the one who exercised their right to crucify. Now Paul, just as Jesus did, and we'll talk more about it later, couldn't say, well, resist them. So no, submit. Paul suffered greatly because of the Romans, just as Jesus did, just as other apostles did, just as other Christians did. But he tells us, do not resist them. And one of the things he says is because God appointed them, which tells us that if we obey the government, we are obeying God. So there's a link between being a good citizen in a society to being good follower, if you want to use the term good, of Jesus. Being a good Christian, again using in quotes, quote, good, is reflected how you live in this society. So our actions speak about our obedience to God in this world. Now, obviously, that brings us to a question. What about the scenarios when the authorities require us to do things that are contrary to the Word of God? Well, we see scripturally that there are examples. What do we do? And what do? We resist a particular requirement, not the whole system. In Acts chapter 4, when Paul and John were, Peter and John, excuse me, were on trial by Sanhedrin because they preached in the name of Jesus and they healed in the name of Jesus, they were told, we forbid you to preach in this name. And they answered them and said, well, whether is it right for us to obey you or God, you tell us. But we cannot but do and say the things we have seen. Bottom line, what they say is, look, we have to preach. We have to do these things. It's part of our following of God. We'll go against our conscience. But they were in no way disrespectful to Sanhedrin either. They did not go around saying to other Christians, rebel against them. You see, with Jesus, same thing. Religious leaders opposed him. But it's interesting, Jesus did not say, do not listen to them. What did Jesus say about to people about them? Do what they say, but don't be like them. Interesting. You look at another example that we can see Daniel is made reference to. He was in this foreign country, and his friends. With his friends, when Nebuchadnezzar erected the statue of gold, it was a requirement that everyone should bow down and worship at the sound of the trumpet. And they disobeyed, because it will be disobedient to the law of God that you do not worship anything else but God alone. And they were brought before the king, and king asked them all, I give you a last chance to bow down, and they say what? Well, we can't obey you in this regard. Now we believe God is able to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we cannot obey you in this. What's interesting is that they are still quite respectful towards Nebuchadnezzar. They don't question his authority. They don't question the whole Babylonian law. Only in this particular matter, that's when they are resisting, is because that particular law resists the ordinance of God. Same thing, you look at, let's say, David and Saul. David was anointed to be a king, wasn't he? Saul was actually going against God. Saul was being disobedient to God. Saul tried to kill David, yet David never once raised his hand against Saul, even though he had plenty of opportunities to do so. You remember when Saul and Nathan were killed, that I forget the nationality of the man who came to David was and said, look, I killed him. Kind of a hoping to get a reward from David for doing that. And what did David do? He killed the guy. Now, why? Because God said, because David said, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. David recognizes this very truth that Paul is saying here. Even though Saul wasn't going against God, wasn't obedient, he was resisting Samuel, the prophet, he still recognized that God's anointing was upon Saul, and God is the one who appointed him. God is the one who will take him down. And God was the one who appointed David as a king, and God is the one who promoted him as a king also. And that's one of the important things as Christians to always keep in mind. No matter what is going on, that's the general rule. So our brothers and sisters in countries like China, North Korea, some of the Islamic countries like Iran and so forth, are faced with this dilemma. There are particular laws in those countries that require them to do things that are contrary to their conscience and to the Word of God. They, at those points, have to disobey. But only those laws, not else. Because they recognize that serving God is more important, and serving God is also by obeying the laws. Now, it's interesting what you find with many of the Christians who are in the persecuted nations. They may not like the regime, but they have not stopped loving the people. They have not stopped loving the nation even itself. It's because, again, of the work of God in their lives. And it says, those who resist the authority will bring judgment on themselves. And Paul is being logical. Thus, you resist the authority, they will come down hard on you. And it's true. You know, there's those who are Christians who have a hard time paying taxes. And then if they get in trouble for not paying their taxes, they say they're being persecuted. No. They're just being foolish. And the authorities exercise their right to do what they're given the right to do. It says, remember, the rulers are not tethered to good works, but to evil. And it's true. No matter what society you look at, almost, in this world, that have some of them have obviously faults in the way they go about things, but in general, in any society, those who practice evil are being persecuted by the government, whether it be police, military, whoever. There are exceptions, scenarios, I am aware, but in general sense, that's the case. And that's what he's telling him. That was the case in their day. Paul said, just live peaceful life. Live for God, doing right, and do not worry about the authorities. Don't worry about what happens. You know, Peter talks about suffering as a Christian, in contrast of suffering as a Christian who does wrong. There's two different things. Now, and he tells us the reason why we do this is so that we should not be afraid of the authorities. And that's one interesting thing. When you look at the persecuted church in these countries, they don't have a fear of the authority in the sense of because they're doing wrong. They have greater fear of God. That's why they resist the times of the authority, because they fear God in a greater way. And a person who is a criminal, who does things that are wrong, they fear the authority. They are afraid of getting caught. It's interesting that many Christians who are persecuted are not afraid of getting caught for what they are doing, because what they're doing, you know, it's not wrong. So they're suffering for righteousness' sake. There's a big difference. You know, do good. And we've seen so far the list of these good things in chapter 12. Some of the good things that can be practiced. And it says, if you do evil, which points out, look, Christians can do evil. Christians can do things that are wrong. Christians can sometimes break the law. And if you do that, the authority has a God-given right to execute justice. And that's one of the things, again, that's important as Christians, that if we do things contrary to the Word of God, and we suffer for it, and we think, oh, now we're suffering because we're Christians, Paul is saying, no, you're suffering, and Peter tells, because you're being foolish. Because God has given them this right. Now let's in 1 Peter, I'm going to read some of those verses that I was making mention to. In 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13, Peter tells us this. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter gives this practical example. Look, this is how you want to be persecuted. If you're going to be persecuted for doing right, do it this way. Again, interesting. In the context of authorities, with meekness and fear, respect. Do not resist it. In next chapter of Peter 4, from verse 12, he tells this, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So notice that Peter also makes this reference. Look, there's a tendency, obviously, for us as Christians, if we see injustice, if we see wickedness, if we see even persecution on our own behalf, to act upon it in our carnal ways. Remember in last chapter, we talked about loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. That's in that context, because there's a tendency. If somebody does you harm, your natural reaction is what? For vengeance. And Paul tells us in previous chapter, remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And that's the hardest thing. It's the hard thing as Christians sometimes to live in the society we live in and see certain things go on, that they go on. And we can get to, in a sense, desire for a righteous cause, but not do it in a righteous way. And then, even though we're seeking after righteousness, we're resisting the God's ordinance. Again, think of the time of Jesus and Paul and all these things. Jews resisted Romans, didn't they? They wanted to entrap Jesus all the time in context of Romans. You know, reason for paying taxes, Paul tells us here, is partially to execute justice. When Jesus was presented with a coin, with this issue, you know, Jews came to him and said, look, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? The general view among Jews was, no, that was blasphemous. It was contrary to the word of God, because what were the Roman taxes used for? One, expedition of their campaign of conquering. Two, was you, and they were pagans. They, wherever they went, they carried their gods with them and symbols of their gods. They killed Jews. They practiced a lot of things that Jews opposed. Yet, when the question was raised to Jesus, they hoped to entrap him because, look, he's a good Jew, they were thinking, and so he cannot say he can pay taxes to Romans because that will be blasphemous. But then the best scenario for them would be, well, if he said no, then they can go to Romans and say, look, he is preaching, not paying taxes. But what did Jesus say? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. He put it in the right perspective, and all of a sudden they could not answer him back. They said they marveled. Another interesting thing in regards to Romans and Jesus, in Luke 13, verses 1-3, there's an interesting thing. There, I'm going to read from Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, speaking about Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now it's interesting, they approached Jesus with this example of Pilate's brutality. Pilate was known for being kind of a firm ruler. He didn't take nonsense. And historically we see this example and many others where he was willing to kill Jews if they resisted Roman authority. Now, they came to Jesus, look at what Pilate did. And Jesus makes no comment about Pilate, but turns it around in a gospel sense and says, well, what about you? Unless you repent, you'll turn not the same way. When Jesus was in front of Pilate, Pilate said, don't you realize that I have the authority to release you? Now, Jesus was in front of Pilate for one accusation only. Romans could not try him because what Jews were trying him being son of God. They were trying him because he was claimed to be this king of the Jews, right? And when he said this to Jesus, he said, well, look, the authority you have was given to you from God. And said, if this was my kingdom, my subjects will fight. Jesus made a statement that he is a king right in front of Pilate. And what is Pilate's conclusion? He is innocent of the accusations that you guys brought him to me. He is innocent. I find no fault in him. Jesus never once questioned Pilate's authority. He just said, look, there's a greater authority behind you. And it led Pilate to marvel. Because you also see that Pilate marveled at Jesus' behavior. So, for us, should be a comfort. You know, we pay taxes. Hopefully you're paying taxes. I have to pay in two countries. Taxes, US and Canada. I'm double taxed. But there are things that our governments, U.S. and Canadian governments, use money for that we will disagree as Christians, right? But Paul tells us, don't look at those. Look at it in the general sense. Look at those good things, those right things, God-appointed things. That's what you focus on. Now, we live in a democratic society where there's always an opportunity for change. But even if it's not, there's always an opportunity for change. God has established kingdoms and rulers and changed them. There were people who were in power and the regimes who were in power who seemed they would be impossible to collapse. Look at the Soviet Union. Nobody believed after the World War II that the Russians would crumble within 40, not even 50 years. The belief was, I was raised in the Eastern Bloc, I was even told, don't study English. The Russian is the language of the future. The whole world will be communist. And it is not. Communism seemed like this massive threat, yet, when you look at the Cold War, was there any bullets fired between West and Russia? No. It collapsed. That shows that God is behind it. Nobody believed that that would be possible. There was belief of imminent nuclear threat and all these things, and yet, without a bullet being fired, a debt system collapsed. We see now Putin tries to bring Russia back into the world scene, but not under the same regime. And it says, therefore, verse 7, render to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So in the context of this, look, you obey God by obeying the authorities. And because of that, give to others what belongs to them. You pay taxes. Do you have to pay taxes? Customs. Who comes to customs? Now, customs, I think, is one of the things I just want to add. It can be a difficult thing. You know, when you buy a vehicle, for example, there's some cars that are made outside of Canada. Some are made in the U.S., some are made in Mexico, some are made in Europe, some are made in China, some are made all over the world. For every vehicle in almost any country, you pay an import tax. And when you buy a car, that's partially included in the taxes you pay for, so you're paying customs. Applies to many other things. And anything that's made outside of the country that's being sold, you're paying customs to it. And that can be a challenging thing. Because at times, like, well, if I go over there, I can buy this for way less. And I can bring it in, and hopefully without paying taxes, I can kind of get away with it. Or in this case, the custom tax. And a good example of that, a friend of mine from Serbia, he's a pastor. He's a great guy. Okay, so I love the guy. He was going to buy an acoustic guitar. He needed a new guitar. And in Hungary, price of good acoustic guitars was better than in Serbia. But there's at that time, I don't know if it's still the case, there was a law between, kind of a law agreement between Hungary and Serbia. If somebody buys a merchandise from either of the countries, and the merchandise passes 100 euros, then you have to pay a custom tax on the particular object you're buying. Now, when you're leaving that particular country, you can get that difference back at the border, and then you pay it back in the other country. Well, he went on, he bought a guitar, but he did not want to do that. He just wanted to bring it in, hopefully without paying customs. And he was hoping that they will just not ask him, does he have anything, did he bought anything, and so forth. And usually they wouldn't. But this particular time, I think partially because he's a believer, God did not let him get away with it. And he was asked, do you have anything to report? Now, here he is. He's already planning to break the law, but now he's contemplating, should he lie to the custom worker? Thankfully, he did not lie. So he tells him, well, I bought a guitar. And he asks him, what was the price? Bottom line, they tell him, well, you're going to pay customs or we're not going to let you bring in the guitar. He didn't have money with him, so they took the guitar. So he had to come back later and pick it up. Point is, many other people can get away with it. But as Christians, this idea of conscience, as Paul previously talks about, look, you obey because also for your conscience sake. God will not let us get away with it. I think being a Christian can be hazardous if you want to do something illegal. Because God loves you so much that He will not let you go on breaking the law. And so, just do what you have to do. And don't worry about it. You know, fear is due. Honor to whom honor. And I would say, especially when it comes to the political figures, they deserve honor for the roles they have. Presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens, people in authority. They may be questionable, but as Christians we are supposed to give them honor. Remember, Paul was on trial before Nero twice. In every account we have, he was very honorable to this really insane and brutal man. I mean, Christians were burned alive on stake. Yeah, I'm not going into details. In Rome, because of Nero and his madness. Yet, we're told to honor them because of their roles and positions. But also, keep this in mind, we are not to be servants of them. We are primarily servants of God. That's how we serve God. That's why when Jesus said, give taxes to whom taxes are due. Or give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. Give God what is God's. We are serving God primarily, and that's how our service is also seen. Now, I will just add one thing. This brings an interesting dilemma. What if a Christian has an option between two countries, one more brutal than the other? Well, I think partially lies a responsibility for us as Christians to choose the one that is better than the other because of our allegiance to God and what is right. We have a moral obligation to things that are good and right. So if there's a government that does better than the other, we are to support the better government. Which doesn't necessarily mean that there's a conflict between, in some cases, let's say, people coming who are immigrants. A lot of times they immigrate because what they have in their home countries is not is good. The conditions doesn't change the fact that they still love the country, people, or even, you know, the way that things are. But they just cannot support over to what they have now, what was before. Now, it says, owe nothing. So one of the practical things you can go about it, we are not to owe not anything but except one thing. And that is to love. We are to love. So only debt that we are to have in our lives is a debt to another person to love them. And in the day and age we live in, it's easy to accumulate financial debt. But the debt that we should accumulate is that of loving. Loving each other. Loving others. As love fulfills the law. And he gives the example of all these laws and requirements. And primarily in this case, he thinks of the second aspect of the Ten Commandments, which said, you know, relations between one person to another, is a sin in love. If you truly love another person, you will not harm them. You will do them no harm. You will do them no wrong. Even Jesus agreed when he was asked, like, what is the greatest commandment? He said, well, love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commandments, the whole law and prophets hangs. Everything is summarized in love. Coming back to that thing as we talked before, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 makes it clear, look, I can do these amazing things. If I have no love, profits me nothing. Notice that these things that, even in Corinthians, when Paul talks about it, doesn't mean that doing good without love shouldn't be done. It should be. Good should be done. But he says, profits me nothing if I have no love. So for our benefit, we need to love. Because if we love, we will do no harm. The fact is, when anytime you harm somebody, is because you are not being loving to them. Because a lot of people say, oh, I love you, and then they will do something. They don't. Love is practical in the sense that it will do no harm to another person. It says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Pretty straightforward. And do this, so all this context will be 12, and so far we've seen in 13, do this, knowing the time that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. So again, one of the reasons to do this is that we know that it's a high time. He's making reference to the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. Knowing that the time is for His coming, we should walk steadfastly. We should walk with that reality in our minds and hearts. You know, Jesus is coming for His church, and we don't know the day or the hour when that's going to happen. And because of it, that should inspire us to live every day with that expectation. You know, if we knew the day of hour, what would have happened? Well, Jesus gave a parable, that example. There was a servant who thought, well, my master's not returning for quite some time, therefore I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I want to. And then as he did, his master came back. The idea of godly living is also given in this light of, you don't know when you're going to meet the Lord. Now, if you even take it to different contexts, look, Jesus is coming back. So that can happen today. But also, something can happen to you today. You can have a heart attack. You could, I mean, I hope you don't. But I'm just saying, you don't know what's going to happen. And better be ready than not. That's the idea. Paul is going, look, live like this because you don't know when it's going to happen. And when it does, you want to be willing to say, yes, Lord, come. I mean, imagine the embarrassment of a believer when Jesus comes for the church and he is doing something he's not supposed to. It's like, oh boy. That will be an embarrassing thing. It says, our salvation is nearer than before. And it's true. Our salvation in the sense of being with the Lord is nearer than it was yesterday. Every day we're closer. The night is far spent, he says. Now, there's a few opinions about what this means, but night is far spent. And I think that, you know, Paul is probably referring to, using metaphorical language of, you know, pagan ways, your ways of past. You know, that was once in darkness. You lived in darkness. That is far spent. It's done. It says, you know, you cast off the works of darkness, and then you put on the armor of light, he says. You're now in this new state. You're, in a sense, enlightened. You are in the light now. And because of that, you cast away the works of darkness. You cast away the works of the past, of the old man or the old woman. You know, you put on the new man, the spiritual woman, the spiritual man. And it's interesting when you look at this idea of putting on the armor of light, of putting on the armor that we have as Christians in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us what is the weapons of our warfare. He tells us that we not fight against flesh and blood. So we don't fight against people, and even in line of the things we've seen today, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. It's a spiritual battle. And it says that our waist is to be girded with truth. that a breastplate is the righteousness, and he uses obviously the picture of a Roman soldier. Our feet are to be sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. We are to have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. You know, we put on these things. We prepare to live this life. And you know, being a Christian is not easy, right? Standing for God, standing for Christ, standing on the truth without compromise is a costly thing. Again, day and age we live in, there's such a temptation to compromise. Such a temptation to really get sucked into the world. And we see sadly that the church in some areas is getting sucked in. And people, churches sometimes that do that, they have great attendance because of people who want that. They want the world. And then there can be another extreme. You want to resist it so far in so much that you can act in a carnal ways in how you resist. And you fight against people instead. The principalities and powers. You rely on your ways and your skinnings and maybe even passing of laws rather than God. Rather than prayer. You know, Paul exhorts us that we should pray for all those who are in authority. You pray. That's one of the best ways of fighting this battle, is on your knees, praying. So, being a Christian requires putting off the old and putting on the new. Daily, being conscious of these things and acting accordingly. Now we have the ability to fight because of the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. He is the empowerment we need for the life of godliness. And then he finishes with says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in rivalry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So he tells us, you know, how to walk, and part of this how to walk is how not to walk. Is the avoid these things. You know, loving to go to parties, getting drunk, sexual immorality, profanity, being argumentative, envious of others. And it's interesting, look at this list. I guarantee you've heard people who cannot imagine a good time without doing these things. I've so often been told, how can you have fun if you don't drink? If you're like, yeah, I can. But for some, this is like a standard. I mean, look at turn on the TV, go online with all the commercials promoting all these things, you know, to have fun. I mean, I find it the most ironic thing of all. If you watch any sports, in any sport game, what do you see being promoted? Alcohol. That's a good thing if you want to be in sports, right? Get wasted, drink beer before you go and play a game. No. But that's what's being promoted, this idea you need it. You know, what it is it creates people who, in the past, could have watched any sports game being sober, now have to drink, thinking this is part of it. The world is effective in promoting its things. It's so much so that eventually what it does, it changes your perspective and it changes your priorities. God is not first, but other things become first. You focus on the worldly things rather on God. You get concerned about, and we should get concerned maybe of the political condition, but we look for political solutions instead of for spiritual ones. But Paul calls us now, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You make no provision for the flesh and its lust. That's how you resist it. You look unto Jesus. You live after Jesus. You live to please Him. And what does that mean? All what Jesus said, seek after His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else shall be added to it. Again, you know, we can look in the society we live in and in cultures we live in and be concerned. And we should. But find discomfort. The way the church, any time in history, made a difference in a society was when church was faithful to follow Christ alone. Preaching the gospel, not being consumed with the things of this world, but first only focusing on primarily doing what they're called to do. The Roman Empire was changed in the midst of persecution of Christians. because Christians were focused on doing what they were supposed to do. You know, you can go around, there have been missionaries who went into different cultures, not to preach the gospel, but to change the culture. And it fails. But if they went to preach the gospel, things happened. And it's not easy. And, you know, at times it's not easy. Even trying to honor God, at times you will be alone. You will stand alone, but you better stand alone, because in the end you're not alone. He is with you. You better have God on your side than have Him be against you. So, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can put on our Lord and Savior, that we have the Holy Spirit to be our helper, our aid, to help us in our daily living, in the environments we're in the conversations we can encounter. In this coming week, Lord, there's things ahead of us. We don't know what it is, but Lord, help us, whoever we get in touch with, to be these great examples of those who follow after You. And Lord, we thank You that it's not about our works, but it's about our fellowship with You. We know that the truth is, we can only do these things if we abide in the vine. So Lord, help us to abide in You this week. And we know that the natural extension of that will be the fruits that will come out. So Lord, be glorified through us this week in things we do and say. Lord, may even meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto You, Lord. Lord, we need You. We need Your help. We can't do this on our own. And we thank You for the help that You will provide. I pray this in Your name. Amen.